sort of battling a little bit of a allergy cold today, so I'm bringing some water here just in case it's needed. Well, today we want to look, as you probably saw in your bulletin handout or outline, that we want to look at Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15 this morning. And as we look at Luke chapter 15, there's really two parallel things that I want us to see today. As I've titled this sermon this morning, Love for the Lost. And so the parallel part would be our love for the lost and God's love for the lost. So let us look at Luke chapter 15. I want to just go ahead and read verse 1 through 10. 1 through 10. And we begin in verse 1. It says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him," which was Jesus, "to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Well, today as we look at this message, we want to see three major things about love for the lost. And I want to speak these truths this morning in love. I want these truths this morning to really penetrate our hearts. So there's three things about the love for the lost that should produce something in us. And one is receiving them as God does, searching for them as God does, and rejoicing for them as our Lord does. Now this morning I want us to see from Scripture the love that God really does have, the desire that God has, the compassion that God has for the sinner. And that is God's heart in this passage today, or this text which we're looking at. As we know, when a sermon is proclaimed, when it's preached, there should be one main point to that sermon that we're to see and that we're to follow. And the whole point, I believe, of this passage today is a care for the lost that will actually produce joy when they are found. Now, that sounds pretty simple, I know. And that sounds pretty simple, but there's some great details to this passage which needs to be understood. And for us to delve into this, we need, first of all, to really understand this setting. So what we see here in this passage of Luke chapter 15 is what we see here, or leading up to this point, was Jesus working miracles and he was telling parables. And back in chapter 13, the ruler of the synagogue went up against Christ. The ruler of the synagogue really went off on Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. And Jesus replied to them in verse 15 of the 13th chapter, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it?" And Jesus was basically saying, or Jesus basically said in verse 16, "For 18 years, this woman that I healed has suffered greatly. And you're going to grumble for healing her because it was done on a particular day of the week?" Or in other words, we could see that he was saying, "Where's your compassion? And could it be that your religion that you're holding so dear to you is blinding you or directing you away from having a true heart for people. And they were really critical over Jesus' interaction with those certain people. And in chapter 14, of course, Jesus reiterates. He reiterates about healing on the Sabbath again. And he gives a parable and really stresses the point of humility to these religious leaders. In verse 11, he says, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And so we see that self-righteous people cannot tolerate the forgiveness of sinners. And it's also very interesting to us that even after we've been redeemed, after we have been born again, even after we have been saved, that we may have a tendency sometimes ourselves to even hold certain sinners up against a scale or by categorizing them by their sins. In other words, you're a gossiper or you are a liar. So you're on the naughty list. You're on my naughty list. But if you're a homosexual or you're a drunkard or a murderer, then you belong on the extreme naughty list. Now, not to say that some sins aren't more blatant than others, because we know they are. But when it comes to salvation, the question that needs to be answered is, which one of those sins will send you to hell? Well, as we know, the gossiper will be in danger of going to hell just as the homosexual. But listen carefully, and to be more accurately doctrinally, and that's what we should always aim to do, is the sins that one commits doesn't really make that person a sinner. So let me sort of say that again, that the sins that one commits doesn't really produce or make a sinner. It doesn't matter if you commit adultery or if you rape. It doesn't matter if you lie or you steal or you gossip or if you slander. We know what it takes from Scripture to make a sinner. And what it takes is this, for us to just be born into this sinful world. That is what a sinner is. And the sins that we commit, the sins that we do commit, no matter what the variety are, and there's a host of sins that we can commit, the sins that we commit are really the byproduct or the evidence that we are sinners. So the sins don't make us a sinner, they just give the evidence that we are born in sin. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned, and all have fallen short of the glory of God." Romans 3:10-12 says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understand. There is none who seek after God. They have all turned aside." And as Romans 5:12 tells us then, "Therefore, just as through one man, which would be Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." See, all sinned is being the byproduct of being born in Adam. That's what it takes to be a sinner. And we have ample proof of us being sinners from the beginning, even the beginning of our lives. And it is God's law that reveals that to us. Romans 5:20 says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." So our lost nature is even shown clearly even in a small child. If you have a child in a room playing with toys, matter of fact, some nice new toys, and if you were to walk in there with a flat, worn-out old football up under your arm, and you just told that child to continue to play with those new shiny toys while you made strict instructions or directions to not touch this worn-out old flat football, and as you left the room, you sort of just chunked that ball to the side or the corner of that room, what do you think you would see within a minute or two of leaving that room if you had a camera in there? Well, you know what you would see. You would see that child getting his hands on that ball. See, he was aroused by the instruction, or he was aroused by the command. And that is the way the law is. Now, the law will say not to lie. The law will say not to lust and not to covet and to always put God first in your life. And when one sees that they have lied, when one knows good and well that they have lusted, one knows good and well that they do not put God first, then you have irrefutable evidence that you are a sinner. We know that. Because 1 John 3:4 says, sin is the transgression of the law. So you can see why, if you have a clear understanding, or you have your doctrine right, the teachings of Scripture right, and you have that clear understanding of what the Lord says, of what the Bible teaches about sin or who a sinner is, that it would really be ridiculous to spot out certain sins to make someone worse than another. Again, the gossiper can go to hell, as the rapist or the homosexual or the drunkard. And the law will show just how guilty that you are by not obeying your parents or not putting God first in your life, just as much as one who commits sexual immorality. The law reminds me of the guy who he went out for a swim. Matter of fact, he went to the ocean to go for a swim. Now, as the man was swimming and enjoying himself on that hot day and enjoying that cool water of swimming in the ocean, he all of a sudden looked back over to the shoreline, and he saw a sign that said, no swimming in this area, danger, danger, sharks. So he raced with everything that he had just as fast as he could back to the shoreline without a shark bite. Now, as he huffed and he puffed on that shore, what do you think he thought of that sign? Do you think maybe he was mad at that sign? Or that he was thankful of that sign? See, the sign didn't get rid of the shark, but it sure drove that man to safety. It compelled that man to get rescued. And that is what the law does. It's like when you have your lights to go out in your house and you grab a flashlight to lead you to your breaker box. And when you arrive to that breaker box, you take that light and you shine that light on your box, and it reveals the problem. Now, it doesn't fix a thing, but it exposes what the true situation is all about. See, the problem is our depravity. The problem is we are born sinners, and we need to be salvaged. We need to be reconciled back to a holy God. We need to be made different. We need the remedy for our problem. And to fix our problem, to fix our sinful, lost nature, the only cure is in Christ alone. Romans 8:3 says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. Romans 8:11 says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. As Romans 5:8 reminds us, God demonstrates this to us. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that is what we want to see this morning. That's what we need to see in this passage today. God's care, God's current concern, God's compassion, God's great love for the lost. How is it that we can love like he does? It could be an impossibility to love exactly and perfectly like he does. But what are the traits of our character when it comes to seeing God's great love? Do we carry on some of those traits? And we could see that really as he demonstrates to us all three of these parables here in chapter 15 that run back to back each other. But today, of course, as we read this morning, we want to see the first two, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. Now, in particular, There's an important contrast between these religious leaders and the true God of Scripture. The religious leaders and the true God of Scripture. And it's important for us to note that these religious leaders made claims. They always made assumptions or made claims. And they were making the claim that they were basically serving God in a way that was right with Him in their own eyes. So as we look at the love for the lost, let us see what it is to receive them, what it is to search for them, and what it is to rejoice over them. So now in the first place, as we think about receiving them, we know something for a fact throughout Scripture, in the New Testament particularly. And we know this, that the religious leaders had really an attitude of resentment towards sinners. They despised sinners. In verse 1 and 2 of our text, it basically demonstrates this to us. While verse 1 gives us some description of who it was that Jesus was openly receiving, verse 2 tells us how the religious leaders reacted to that. Now, verse 1 says the tax collectors and sinners came to hear Jesus. So they were basically drawn to Him. The sinners and the tax collectors were drawn to Him. And really the statement tax collector and sinners was synonymous, because a tax collector was seen as the crud of the earth. They were known for lying and cheating and for greed. And they would take advantage of people. For even Jesus made it known what type of people that they were in some of His statements, such as, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do this or do the same?" And in Matthew chapter 21, when Jesus was talking about the two sons that were going to work in the vineyard, and when the people had given their answer, Christ said to them that tax collectors and harlots will enter the kingdom of God before you, basically putting the reputation of the tax collector right alongside of the harlot. So the religious leaders saw these sinners really as rotten and the crud of the earth. Then in verse 2, the Pharisees complained. They were notorious for complaining. And what was their complaint this time? What was their complaint about? It was about who Jesus was associating Himself with. See, the view of the tax collectors and sinners to the religious leaders was a snub-nosed mentality. They shunned them. They looked down on them, and they certainly weren't going to receive them. And because they saw themselves as clean and decent and godly men, and saw themselves as they were the ones that were right before God, then they couldn't conceive how in the world that Jesus would allow those sinners to be around Him. They felt that Jesus, if He were of God, that He should treat them, those sinners, the way that they did. And we see this. This was common for the religious leaders to act this way. In John chapter 8, the religious leaders got hold of a woman that was caught in adultery. And what did they want to do? What did the Pharisees want to do with her? Well, they certainly didn't desire repentance. They certainly didn't desire forgiveness. No, they wanted to get rid of her, to annihilate her by killing her. They saw her as despicable, as disgusting. And see, this is what the religious leaders were like. They always tried to find fault with others. And they certainly found fault or tried to find fault with Jesus. And they always tried to trick Christ. And they would try to test Him. And they complained against His disciples. And they complained against Christ and even blaspheming Him. They were always looking at the exterior instead of their own hearts, and they lack compassion, they lack care, they lack true discernment for what God truly has an interest in and what is a very priority to Christ. And so they were more concerned with playing religious games and being self-righteous, while the true God, which they certainly didn't represent, had a love, a great compassion and deep love for the people that they hated and shunned so much. That is why Jesus basically said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, unless your righteousness succeeds or exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will no wise or no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That is why Christ said in Matthew chapter 16, take heed to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus was constantly telling them, and he told them over and over again that they were hypocrites. He said they were trying to look like something that they were not. He said, y'all were not working from your heart. He said they were trying to honor him with their lips, but their heart was far from them. So they were pretending to be something that they were not. So how could these religious folks that were going by this, in this state of mind, in this self-righteous religion, care for the lost, to desire to receive them, when in reality they were lost themselves? They needed redeeming. And it sure made them feel high, and it sure made them feel mighty, constantly looking down on others, looking down on the sinner to make them look better. They didn't receive the sinner, much less have love for them. But in contrast, when it comes to God, He does have compassion for sinners. He does have love for the lost, because we know that He receives them. Again, Romans 5:8. God demonstrates this to us, His own love to us or toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. 1 Timothy 2:4 tells us that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And if God says that I have this compassion and this desire for men to come to me, to come to be saved, then that should be our desire, for people to be saved, for people to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's really the crux of the matter. Then in our next point, is love for the lost is not only demonstrated by receiving them, but also by searching for them. In verse 3, it says, Jesus spoke this parable. And we'll look at both these parables here again, or the two that He spoke. And remember now, He did this, He spoke these parables on the account of the reaction or the complaining of the Pharisees, and how that Jesus was receiving sinners, how He was relating Himself with those who are lost. Now, notice this. Notice verse 4 and notice verse 8, how Jesus starts these two parables, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coins. In verse 4, He says, what man of you? And in verse 8, He says, or what woman? In other words, what kind of man or what kind of woman wouldn't do these things that I'm getting ready to explain to you? Jesus was saying, this is how one would react, or this is how you would react or should react. And this, or these two parables, are to show the contrast of the religious leaders' reactions. Jesus goes on and He asks, and He says, when one having 100 sheep, He said, if he loses one of them, does not he leave the 99 into the wilderness? And he goes after the one that has the problem. He goes after the one that is lost till he finds it. And he asks in verse 8, when a woman has 10 silver coins, if she loses one of those, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? So what Christ is implying to these religious leaders is there is some serious searching going on. There is a lot of heart given to the situation of a soul that is lost, one that is a sinner. You want to know how you react to the sinner? You want to know how you're going to respond to the sinner? You want to know how to take the sinner? You want to know how to receive the sinner? Here it is in my parables. Christ says one would take those 100 sheep and leave them so he can go after the one that's lost. See, this means and applies that the 100 were okay. In other words, the 100 are not the ones that are lost, but there is one that is. Jesus said in Luke 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Remember now, Jesus was also combating here self-righteous people. And Christ makes that clear what he was implying by verse 7 when he says, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Then in verse 8, this woman had multiple coins. She had multiple of those coins. But when she lost just one of those, she went into a search mode. And how did she go about it? She went about it a certain way. She went about it with diligence. She went about it with an earnest desire. I mean, she put energy into this by sweeping the house, putting a light on the subject to make sure that she didn't miss a thing. But how different of an attitude the religious leaders had in this. Their self-righteous system of religion didn't leave room in their heart for such love for the lost. Matter of fact, they didn't seem to even realize something was lost. They weren't searching for something that they didn't want around anyway. They were not going to seek out someone they had no use for. And get this, the man that lost the sheep and the woman that lost the coin saw both of these things as valuable. The sheep was valuable. The coin was valuable to them. It was an importance to them. It meant something to them. And they also felt that it belonged to them. They wanted to get it back into their possession. And isn't that what Christ does with us? I mean, he cares and he searches us out and he draws us to himself. As John 6:44 says, Jesus said, no one can come to him unless the Father draws them. And that tells us that when we're lost, that our condition is so bad, so depraved, we're in such a lostness that we will not search for God, but he will search us out and he will draw us in. And just as the woman having possession of the coins and greatly desiring to have the one that was lost, and the man with all the sheep, but he greatly desired to have the one that was lost also, God the Son wants us as his own, and for us to be with him in his possession. That great intercessory prayer that Christ prayed to the Father in John chapter 17, he said this, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. Now, this was for the immediate disciples, but also all those who would come to believe in Christ. So when there is a love for the lost, there's motivation, there is care, there's a heart and compassion to respond to them a certain way, to receive them. And when there is a genuine love for the lost, there is diligence seen, which is compelled by a heart that desires and wants them to be found. So love for the lost receives them. And love for the lost searches for them. But last of all, having that love for the lost, it rejoices also over them. And this also, my friends, has to do with your heart, doesn't it? It also has to do with your reaction, with your response. because if it really means something, if it really has an implication on your heart, then you're going to react a certain way. In verse 5, Jesus says, the man that finds the sheep does something. He rejoices. And in verse 6, not only does he rejoice, but he spreads the news abroad. He can't wait till he tells others about it because it's so springing out of his heart in such a depth that he can't hold it back. And he wants to let others rejoice right alongside with him. And we see the exact same thing with the woman in verse 9. And when it comes to the religious leaders, when it comes to them, what are they doing? Again, they are not rejoicing. They are instead condemning. They're wrongly judging and having no mercy. They're having no compassion. They're having no desire for them. So how could they be driven by something they have no desire for? And I want you to see this also because it's important. Look, some may take this passage and say, see, you can't hold people accountable for their sins. When you look at these three parables, if you will, and particularly sometimes that of the lost son, we don't need church discipline, you know. We'll just look the other way when people sin. We don't need to make so much out of sin. We don't have to put so much emphasis on that. You know, we need to be people of grace and mercy. But that would take this whole passage out of context with the rest of the Bible, and it would give a different meaning to it entirely. Let me show you what I mean in our passage today. Let me show you what I mean, and it's really one simple word, isn't it? As you look at verse 10, it's the word repent. God takes great joy in repentance. He says, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So God takes joy in a sinner turning from their sins. What does God get joy out of? There it is. That is God's heart for the sinner. And that should have also been the religious leader's heart if they were the people they were claiming to be. Instead of making the sinner feel like there's no remedy for their sin, there's no escape, there's no way out, they were consumed by legalism and false teachings. And they should have received them in such a way that they went about to search them out. In such a way that they would search them out for the right reason and the right motive to have hope of their repentance so there could be some rejoicing. They weren't pointing people to God. They were pointing people to themselves. Like, look at me. Look, when sinners came to Jesus, when sinners were drawn to Christ, He received them, and He embraced them, and He loved them, and He forgave them, and He desired to give them eternal life. And that infuriated the religious leaders. See, the religious leaders were into a superficial religion while souls all around them were perishing. I mean, how could they claim to be God's representatives to only despise the lost? See, without love to God, without true, hearty love to God, there can be no true honor to Him. A man is never fervent in the honor he seems to render to another whom he does not love. See, all the seeming honor, all the seeming worship that is ever done by us without love is only hypocritical. And due to that, there is no sincerity in the obedience that is performed without love. So without love, there can be no hearty submission to the will of God. Matter of fact, you would have submission to a direct opposition to the will of God. Thank God that only by His grace, thank God that through His Spirit, that we can have eyes to see the difference, that we can have a desire and to understand and to acknowledge and to see that true religion true godliness. I mean, true holiness is nothing like that of the Pharisees. To where on the one hand says, we're ambassadors of God. We represent God well. We're speaking for God. We're on His side. And on the other hand, to strike out at the very work and the nature and the interest of Jesus Christ, who gave His very life to redeem sinners and to seek and to save those who are lost. Oh, may God stir our souls up in this. May this compel us to witness. May it compel us to love people enough to not allow them to perish along the side of our religious duties. For us not to have our religious cloaks on and talk about religious things in front of them to where they never understand what it is that their soul greatly needs. May God stir our souls up to demonstrate the right mentality and the right actions toward those who are lost, to where we receive them as He did. And that we search them out as He has commanded us in the Great Commission. And for us to rejoice and to take joy in that, that they are going to be found, hopefully, and that's our hope and that's our cause and that's our objective as Christians. Because we know that all of heaven will be doing that, and we know that it's written down for us all through and interwoven in these pages that God Himself rejoices over those who will come to repentance and come to Him. See, in Christ, there is always mercy. In Christ, there is always love and compassion for the lost. In Christ there is power to cleanse and to pardon and to forgive. And these are found in Christ, who is willing to receive all who come to Him repenting and believing. Isn't it great to know that God can change by His Spirit the worst characters, no matter what they look like exteriorly. And He can change the hardest hearts, and He can take a dead corpse and make it alive again. That is what the religious leaders needed. They needed to come out of that dead state that they were in, that Christ even told them that they were in. They needed to know the real love that God has. They needed to share that with others. They needed to know the real love for the lost and what it is that God desires so much for His creation. They needed to understand this, as we need to understand. They needed to understand that it costs something to be a Christian. It costs to come to God on His terms and by His standards. See, it would cost them self-righteousness. They had to cast off all their pride and all their high thoughts. They had to come to grips with their own spiritual bankruptcy, their own spiritual deadness, and rid themselves of the mentality of their own goodness. They must be willing to give up all trust in their own morality and respectability. They had to give up every practice and every habit which is wrong in God's sight. They must see all their very own sins as God's deadly enemies and hate every false way that they were so guilty of practicing daily in front of others. Then and only then, when God has changed a heart like that, will they work from the true nature of God? Will they be truly representatives of Him whom loves the lost, who receives them, and certainly searches for them and rejoices with them? Then they could sing the old hymn, which says, I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me, how He left His home in glory for the cross of Calvary. I was lost, but Jesus found me, found the sheep that went astray, threw His loving arms around me, drew me back into His way. I was bruised, but Jesus healed me. Faint was I from many a fall. Sight was gone and fears possessed me, but He, my Jesus, freed me from them all. Let us pray. Father, help us to be zealous of these truths, that we know that there is love and compassion for sinners from you, O Lord. For you sent your Son to sacrifice his very own life that people would believe on you. Help us to take that to heart and to etch that into our brains and our consciences, where we won't live a day to where we're not sharing the gospel somehow. That we're reaching out. That we're searching. That we're receiving. That we're compelled by the love that you have shown us, the mercy that you have shown us. And that we do love sinners. We hate their sins. We hate our own sins. We know how corrupt that we are and depraved that we are. But Lord, we know that people need to be in your family to ever reach glory, to ever go to heaven. So help us to be those who are good, faithful bearers of your word, that we would do that faithfully, Lord, that we would have such a love that would compel us daily to do that. And the ones that we have witnessed to, help us to continue to keep them in our prayers and near to you in our prayers, Lord, that we have that desire for people to be saved. We have that desire that you have, that none would be lost, that none would go to hell and be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever and ever, Lord. If we truly believe your truths, if we believe your words, if we believe what you rejoice in when it comes to repentance, may it compel us and drive us to be different people than what we have even been. Help me, Lord, the times I have fallen. Help me to realize the more about Jesus would I know, for his grace to others show. Oh, Lord, would I do that? May you help us, Lord, to have the compassion and to take joy in that, that it brings joy to our God who loves us dearly, who loved us and demonstrated his love towards us when we were lost. May we convey the same thing as we live our life, even this week. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the love that you have had for us. It's in his precious name that we ask and pray this. Amen.